Take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Last week Jacob covered the first 11 verses. Lord willing, we will cover the remainder of the chapter this evening. Let's read it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. All right, so by this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' credentials as Messiah King have been clearly laid out. He has the genealogy that goes back to David. He was virgin born. He fulfilled multiple prophecies, a Bethlehem birth, fleeing to Egypt. Even the atrocious murder of the babies in Bethlehem by Herod was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. His forerunner, John the Baptist, burst onto the scenes, announcing the arrival of the promised Davidic king. And even when John baptized Jesus, the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and came to rest on him. So we have all of these credentials of Jesus laid out. And then last week, Jacob preached the first 11 verses of this chapter when Jesus, impeccable though he was tempted by Satan and passed that temptation with flying colors. Guys, listen, Matthew has proven already, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the man named Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited son of David, the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, mentioned all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Like, we can say with full confidence that Jesus is the Messiah, sent to Israel with the promise of the kingdom, if they would repent of their sins and receive him. We are obviously in the early part of the book. Most of you know how the book goes. But nevertheless, that is where we are at this point. The title of the sermon this evening is "The King's Ministry Begins." In this text, we learn about the foundation of Jesus' ministry, and we really see further proof that he is indeed the promised messianic Davidic king. And that is really one of Matthew's primary points. All right, let's work through the text. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Now, Matthew reads here, if you are not acquainted with the other Gospels, he reads as though our Lord's ministry did not begin until John's ministry was over, like after John had been arrested. But that's to read it incorrectly. John's Gospel is very clear. There was an overlap between John the Baptist's ministry and the ministry of Jesus. They preached at the same time. There's no contradiction. Matthew just gives us bare facts. He's writing for a different purpose than John was. So the obvious question is, why did Matthew write this narrative the way that he did? In other words, what is he intending to tell his audience, us? The answer is really simple. Matthew is sticking to the Old Testament order. There is to be a forerunner, and after him, there is to be the Messiah. You know, you remember back when Jesus was being baptized in chapter 3, John tried to stop Jesus from submitting to baptism at his hands, but our Lord told John, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, John had a ministry to fulfill. He was to announce the arrival of the king. Once he had done that, his work was complete. In the words of John the Baptist in John 3:30, he, Jesus, must increase, but I, John, must decrease. And so Matthew lays that out for us in simple chronology here. John's ministry fades away, and Jesus' ministry takes the forefront. That's precisely why it reads the way that it does. You may know this, John actually will later be beheaded by Herod, but we will not cover that until chapter 14, so there's no reason really to jump ahead and talk about that this evening. This is written this way on purpose, so we'll just worry about that when we get there. Okay, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now just a quick nugget. The Jewish tribes were allotted land under Joshua, and those tribal regions are still intact here. Like we know where the land of Zebulun was. We know where the land of Naphtali was. They did not possess all of the land of Abraham, but they knew where those tribal boundaries were, even here in the days of Jesus. Even though the split of the kingdom had come and gone, they'd been carried into Assyria, they'd been carried into Babylon, a very small amount of people had returned. They still knew where those tribal portions were, and Matthew writes about them here. Anyway, so Matthew quotes Isaiah. It's actually Isaiah chapter 9. Now, some of you may say, Isaiah chapter 9, huh? Don't we read that during the holiday season sometimes? Yes, we do. Isaiah chapter 9 goes on to say, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now, I just read that to you to remind you that Isaiah chapter 9 is a very messianic section of the prophet Isaiah. It's a promise of a coming son, who, by the way, would be the mighty God himself, Jesus. Well, so the northern kingdom, the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, that's the northern kingdom. It was very wicked when the kingdom split into the north and the south. In fact, they were wicked from the get-go. They never had one faithful king. At the time that Isaiah wrote, they were being oppressed by the Assyrians. In fact, God was using the Assyrians to judge them for their unfaithfulness to God and His law. But there is this promise in Isaiah chapter 9 that there was coming this day that a great light would shine into the darkness that was the land of Naphtali and the land of Zebulun, the Jewish land. Now, in the days of Jesus, they were not being oppressed by the Assyrians, but they were being oppressed by the Romans. And they were still spiritually dark. They did not receive Jesus, ultimately. We know that. They rejected Him. We will not have this man to reign over us. But Matthew tells us that Isaiah 9 was talking about Jesus. Actually, that great light of Isaiah 9 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He came to them and shined in the darkness in which they lived. So this is just another Davidic, messianic prophecy that Jesus has fulfilled. Well, verse 17 says that from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if you've been with us, this is familiar language. This is the same message that John the Baptist preached. We saw this back in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, as Jesus' ministry grows and John's fades away, Jesus is picking up the mantle, so to speak, and He is preaching that same message that John preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I cannot, in any way, I've got too much to say this evening. I cannot rehearse everything about the kingdom in this message, but I do want to point out a couple of things. First, neither John nor Jesus ever redefine the kingdom. I mean, what is said about the kingdom in the Old Testament seems to be what they are referring to. They never redefine it as if now it's just a spiritual reality, and it's not a physical kingdom. The Old Testament foretold of a coming king, a descendant of King David, who would reign on King David's throne in Jerusalem over the world. That was the prophecy. And at that time, the nation of Israel would be restored to their land, possessing all of the land once promised to Abraham, but even more and more importantly, they would be converted to God, reconciled to God spiritually, and that would come through the work of the Messiah. That Jewish crowd that heard Jesus and John preach knew this. Like, they understood what the kingdom was. And so, no explanation by Jesus or John was given to change their mind, as if the kingdom was somehow different. In fact, the Jewish problem was not their view of the kingdom. The Jewish problem in Jesus' day was the same thing that had plagued them for generations. They needed to repent of their sins and commit to Yahweh. This has been going on from every prophet. Now, of course, if they were going to repent of their sins, that meant they needed to receive Jesus as the promised messianic Davidic Savior King. And since Jesus and John both call on Israel again to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's a pretty good indicator that their spiritual state in the first century was just as bad as it had been before when the other prophets were sent to them. They were living in darkness. We know they ultimately will reject and murder their Messiah, but that's getting ahead of ourselves. We don't need to go there. So like John, Jesus declared that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Don't be thrown off by the words at hand. It does not mean here. It just means close, near. It's within reach. Again, the NIV renders it, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." That's precisely what at hand means. The king is on the scene. But they ultimately reject the king. We'll talk about that later. Verse 18 says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So King Jesus has been announced by the forerunner, John, and now we have him here gathering a following. Men whom he would teach the truths concerning his kingdom. Truths we refer to as the law of Christ. So Peter, James, and John, we'll talk about Peter or James and John here in a moment, but Peter, James, and John were the three innermost disciples of Jesus. They were privy to more information, more experience than any of the other apostles. For instance, in Matthew 17, we will see that it was Peter, James, and John alone who are allowed to witness the transfiguration. Peter later writes about that event. So they are part of that inner group of disciples. Andrew, mentioned here, Peter's brother, is occasionally allowed into that inner group, but generally it's only those four at best. And so here in these two verses and the next, we see Jesus calling these men. They're all fishermen by trade, but Jesus has another work that he is going to give them to do. He tells them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And we're going to see later in Matthew's gospel that the gospel of Jesus is the bait. I hate using that word, but this is the picture that's being painted here. The gospel is the bait that Jesus died in the place of sinners, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. That message is how these men would catch other men. That will become more clear as we work through this book. Just for the record, by the way, we can't spice up the gospel to make it better so that it works better. We're not going to make it more palatable to the lost world. If we attempt to do that, we actually lose the gospel. We confuse people at best, and at worst, we damn souls to hell. Look, when we preach a message other than Christ crucified, we aren't preaching the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. So if Jesus is commissioning these men to catch men through the preaching of the pure gospel, and that's what they will do as we see them preaching later, we see their writings, then that's what we need to be doing, sharing the accurate, true gospel as outlined here in the pages of Scripture. I've said it many times, God's given us a book with everything He wants us to know, and so we need to use this book to share the truth, specifically the gospel. Well, notice their response, verse 20. Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. There is no question that Matthew is here displaying the authority of King Jesus. But he walks up to these men and he says, drop what you're doing and follow me. Now, most of us would think, that's insane. And yet, Jesus had authority to command them to do it, and they did it. Look, he is displaying the authority of the king here. To quote some of Jesus' opponents, found in John 7:46, some of the officers that were actually sent by the religious leaders to arrest Jesus, they return to those religious leaders, and when they're questioned, they say this, no one ever spoke like this man. Well, that's certainly true, because he is God in the flesh. He is the authoritative king. We're actually going to see the same thing in a few weeks when the Sermon on the Mount is finished in chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 28 and 29. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. It's that same authority that we see displayed here in the calling of these four apostles. Perhaps this is a prequel to what's coming over the next three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount. We'll talk about that, not tonight, but probably over the next several weeks. Verse 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Just like reckless abandon. What in the world? Same thing here that we saw with Peter and Andrew. James and John are called by Jesus. They drop what they're doing and they followed him. This man speaks like no other man. And if he had called you to do this, you'd have done the same thing. Verse 23 says he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, that's key, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. This section we're looking at this evening really begins what is referred to as the Galilean ministry of Jesus. Now, our Lord had actually been preaching for about a year already at this point, perhaps a little bit longer, but none of the synoptic gospels cover that first year of ministry. Only John does. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as synoptic gospels because they cover mainly the same information. But John's gospel is very unique, and he's the only one that covers that first year of ministry. Now, Luke chapter 4 actually tells us that Jesus was run out of his hometown of Nazareth when he fled to Galilee. Matthew doesn't tell us that here, but that is a fact. In fact, after teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, the people of his hometown attempt to throw him off a cliff, but he escapes and goes to Galilee. You couple the reaction of his hometown with John's arrest and imprisonment, and you can see why Jesus goes some 65 miles north of Jerusalem. That's just as the crow flies. My understanding is you would actually have to travel 100 miles to get up to this area by foot. But he goes up to the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum actually becomes Jesus' headquarters for some time. Galilee is just safer than Jerusalem and Nazareth. And look, though they tried to kill him there in his hometown, he escaped because it was not his time to die yet. So he escapes, he goes off to Galilee, and he's going to do ministry there for about 18 months. Now really verse 23 here gives us an overview of the Galilean ministry. This was a heavily Gentile-populated area. I don't mean to say it was predominantly Gentile, but it was heavily populated by Gentiles. But Jesus' focus there remained on the Jews. Notice he was teaching in their synagogues. He was working signs and wonders among the people, laos in Greek, no doubt referring to the Israelites. And it says here that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, no doubt continuing to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Furthermore, he was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, first, let me just mention that Jesus was not some kind of huckster. He was not a religious fraud doing parlor tricks for money. He was not a con man, you know, supposedly healing a tummy ache so somebody'd mail him $1,000 in the mail. No, he healed every disease and every affliction among the people. No case was too difficult. No case. They did not bring Jesus anybody that he was unable to cure, whether that person had faith or not. he was able to cure. His ability was based on his own power and authority, not on the person that was healed. But why is he doing it? Why is he healing like this? Is he just being kind? Is that all that is going on? Look, I want to be very cautious and not take away from the compassion of Jesus. He certainly was compassionate, the most compassionate person that has ever lived. No question about that. But this is not about compassion. That's not what's going on. Listen, do not miss the context. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and these miracles are linked to that message. It is interesting, by the way, that John chapter 10 tells us that John the Baptist did no signs. None. As the forerunner, that was not his duty. That was not his calling. That was not his work. He was just to point to the king. But here is Jesus healing every disease and every affliction among the people. What are the differences here? Why is there this stark difference between their ministries? Well, simply, John was not the king. Jesus was. John just pointed to him. And the Old Testament prophesied quite clearly about this, the healing of disease relative to the kingdom of Messiah. For instance, Isaiah says this in Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. That is messianic in nature. John MacArthur writes, quote, "The New Testament miracle age was for the purpose of confirming the word as given by Jesus and the apostles, of offering the kingdom to Israel and giving a taste, a sample of the kingdom," end quote. Look, this is precisely what the Jews expected to occur when Messiah stepped on the scene. Miraculous healing. And that is precisely what he did. When Jesus entered Galilee, it seems sickness was just eradicated. Temporarily, but it seems sickness was eradicated. Many of the effects of the fall were reversed, but this was going to be short term. Why? Because Israel would ultimately reject her king. They will have him murdered, and they will delay the kingdom to a future time when they repent of their actions and their attitudes toward Yahweh and his son. But the primary reason for these miracles, these divine healings, was to present that he is, in fact, the Old Testament Messiah. He's the fulfillment, I should say, of those Old Testament prophecies of Messiah. Listen, miracles and divine healings are not part of the economy that we live in today because they rejected Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if our Pentecostal brothers and sisters understood that? It's just so clear. When Jesus returns and sets up the kingdom, sickness will once again be eradicated. And kingdom citizens will live in this almost Eden-like age. And so, Jesus preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and he offers proof through these miracles that he is in fact the long-awaited king. And it didn't go unnoticed. You might know that a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus in John chapter 3 comes to Jesus at night and he confesses, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." They took notice. The religious leaders took notice. And that is why Jesus is working miracles. That is why he's healing the crowds of sickness. Listen, Jesus was absolutely compassionate. I do not want to take away from that whatsoever. But there's far more going on here than simple compassion. Again, he is the promised Davidic king, the Messiah. And the Jews were brought face to face with undeniable facts that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited son of David. There is a rather interesting account in Matthew 11 of John the Baptist sending some messengers to Jesus from prison. John is there somewhat confused. He doesn't understand why the kingdom has not yet been established. And so he sends these messengers to Jesus, and here's what he has them ask. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Rather than just answering John's question directly, here's what Jesus says in response. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Look, these miracles were all the proof that John needed, because they are what Messiah's kingdom was to be like according to the Old Testament. The miracles and the reporting of the miracles back to John would say Jesus is Messiah. Michael Vlock writes this, quote, "The proof was in the miracles. Jesus showed he was the Messiah by giving demonstrations of the kingdom. Miracles were glimpses of what the world would be like when his kingdom is established. Thus, miracles were demonstrations of kingdom power and proof Jesus truly was the Messiah of Israel," end quote. I can't say it any better than that. That is absolutely dead on. Look at verse 24. Here's exactly what you would expect. A guy walks into a region and all sickness goes away. That's going to make Fox News. They didn't have Fox News, but the news is still going to spread, right? So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. Now look, though Jesus is primary ministry was to the Jews, there is just no way that such miraculous works would not make itself to the Gentiles. And that's what we have here. His fame spread throughout all Syria to the Gentile regions. And you know what they did? We're going to haul up our sick and we're going to take them down to Jesus. You know what he did? He healed every single one. By the way, you may notice that Matthew here makes a clear distinction between being oppressed by demons and physical sickness. There are some today who have this idea that every sickness is the result of some demonic influence. Look, this would have been the perfect time for Matthew to have told us that. And yet, rather than doing that, he actually places demon possession in a separate category of his own. Demon possession does not cause every sickness that we see. Nevertheless, none of this was an issue for Jesus. Jesus wielded all authority over men, over demons, over sickness, and over nature. He is the prophesied Davidic king, and it is not up for debate. I think many tend to overlook the fact that Gentiles were always promised blessings through the Messiah. I mean, even way back in Genesis 12, in the Abrahamic covenant, God told Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's the Gentiles. And we go on to see various Old Testament prophecies that agree with that. Listen to this from Isaiah 2. It's a little long, but you can get it. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills." Listen, "and all the nations shall flow into it, and many peoples shall come." And here's what they'll say. "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Listen, "he shall judge between the nations, He shall decide disputes for many peoples. He shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The Gentile world is benefited through Messiah just like the Jews. That has always been the case. The Jews missed it. They missed the inclusion of the Gentiles, but Scripture's clear from way back in the book of beginnings. And so Jesus' fame in reaching these Gentiles in Syria, His healing of all their sick, is just another taste of the Messianic kingdom, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. That's exactly what Matthew is doing. Like, it's hard not to see Matthew's focus when you see all of this. And then we end with that verse 25, "And great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Look, nothing unexpected here. Jesus is doing ceaseless ministry work, and it is influencing so many people that it is very soon to catch the eye of the religious teachers, and they will be very, very angry. Well, this section really preps us to receive the longest sermon by Jesus in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount, covering chapters 5 through 7. As Jesus, the prophet like Moses, fulfills His role of new covenant lawgiver. I'm not getting into that this evening, but over the next several weeks we will talk about that. So as I said at the beginning, Matthew has continued to supply his readers with credentials proving that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited, prophesied, messianic, Savior, King. And here in this text we've looked at more of the same. More of the same. Nevertheless, we know that what the Apostle John wrote in his gospel account is true. We know what's coming. Jesus came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Despite Jesus fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, proving Himself over and over to be the long-awaited Davidic King, His own people did not receive Him. More than that, they had Him murdered at the hands of the Romans, but they had Him murdered. So, I mean, what gives? And why would the Father allow that to happen? Guys, look, if all we see in Jesus is His kingdom reign, we miss a big part of the picture. The Old Testament did in fact prophesy that the Messiah would sit on David's throne, ruling over this world in righteousness, but that is not all that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Before that happens, before the kingdom is set up, Messiah is to be rejected by His own people and crucified on a Roman cross. And listen to me, God actually brought it about. He was pulling the strings the whole time. In fact, here's how Peter put it as he preached on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." So Peter says that Jesus had the credentials that we studied this evening. He was a man attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in their midst. They knew that. Yet Peter also says that Israel crucified and killed Him by the hands of lawless men. Lawless just meaning men without the Mosaic law. He means they're Gentiles, specifically Romans. But don't miss the phrase in the middle. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Listen, God planned the crucifixion, and God brought it to pass. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, it's this way it says it. In Jerusalem, there were gathered together against Jesus, whom the Father anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, listen, to do whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. God was pulling the string. So the rejection of Jesus by the nation of Israel, despite the fact that he proved all of this to them by these credentials, by these signs, it did not catch God by surprise. In fact, it actually fulfilled his purpose. And here's the purpose. I'll close with this from Isaiah. By the way, written 700 years before Jesus was born. God said this through Isaiah, speaking of Jesus. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. You say, man, that's something. God, He has put him to grief. God the Father has put the Son to grief when he makes his soul an offering for guilt. He, the Father, shall see his offspring, Jesus. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he, the Father, shall see and be satisfied. Listen, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he, Jesus, shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Listen to this last sentence. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Look, that is the work of Jesus. That's why we sang earlier that justice has been satisfied, because he satisfies it. Jesus is destined to be king over the earth, but the first time he came to die for the sins of his people. So do not ever think that the murder of Jesus was a travesty in which God the Father's hands were tied and he was unable to deliver his son. No. On the contrary, the greatest victory of all time came through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for sinners. Because it was for us, the many in Isaiah 53, he defeated our sin. He bared the penalty that we all deserved, and he conquered death, hell, and the grave as well. We're working toward that. In Matthew, we're just way early in the story. Lord willing, we're going to get there, but I thought it'd be good to go ahead and glance there this evening. And I do pray this evening that you are trusting in that finished work of Christ who died in your place for your sins, that he has made intercession for you, that he's borne your sinful guilt, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Stand with me, if you will. Blake, will you dismiss us, please?